This morning in Letterkenny, I described this evening's service as a collection of loose ends. That's what it is. Sought to bring some order to it. But that's really all it is. As we've looked at the tabernacle, there are some themes that don't fit into to any one location. There's one in particular that I want to deal with this evening that governs the whole thing. And there's some themes from this morning that I thought there was rich picking there, but we didn't have time to look at them in any great detail. So what we want to do this evening is to look at five areas. We want to look, first of all, at connections with the past. And we'll look at Melchizedek. Then we want to look at connections with the crucifixion and the high priest. We'll look at connections with the future. Seeing the big flow of scripture, and even in a small detail. Then we'll look at connections with our faith and connections with ourselves. So, first of all, connections with the past. Is Jesus, or is our salvation God's plan B? Is it something that there was plan A? You know, when you look at your Bible, the Old Testament, 39 books long. It takes up more than two-thirds of our Bibles. Is it God's plan A? And then plan B, is Jesus coming? And that's what some people would have us think. But whenever we look at Scripture, and whenever we look at it, people say, well, plan A was that God's people would live with this system of priests and sacrifices, and that they would keep the Ten Commandments, and they could impress God, and they could live for God that way. But then that didn't prove to be good enough. And then God had to scratch his head and come up with something else. And he came up with this idea of sending his son to get the job done properly. That's an awful insult to God as the all-wise, all-knowing creator of the heavens and the earth. And one of the things that we've been doing as we've looked at the tabernacle is we've seen that this is God's picture book, God's teaching aid to help us understand the key ideas. That if Jesus had just come at the beginning, we would have not grasped the richness of what it was he had done. We wouldn't have had the tools, the language, the imagery, the sights, the sounds, the smells in place to help us grasp who Jesus is as a mediator. What he's doing with what the theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. You want to remember that phrase? Just think of the altar. Somebody has to pay the penalty. Somebody's got to die for our sin. It's a substitute who takes the place. There's penal and there's substitutionary atonement at one moment. That's what's happening at the altar and at the cross. A price is being paid. You want to remember justification? Stand at the altar and see somebody else pay in your place. And know there's nothing left to pay. You want to understand sanctification? You stand at the basin. And you see how God starts to make his people clean. God has given us this picture book. Those who would divide scripture into a plan A and a plan B, they will be genuine Bible-believing Christians. One of the phrases that you will come across, they're big dispensationalists. They would divide scripture and history into different dispensations, and God dealt with his people in this dispensation of the Old Testament in one particular way, and now in the New Testament he deals with them in an entirely different way. But that's to tear apart the Bible. And as we've seen, there's this beautiful connection between them. And could it have been any clearer than this morning that the high priests were connected and everything that they did with Jesus? They were painting a picture. But in particular, the one connection that I wanted us to note this morning, because if you're going to read the Psalms, particularly Psalm 110, if you're going to read the book of Hebrews, you'll find there's a mysterious character called Melchizedek. And if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, Genesis chapter 14, we meet Melchizedek. I mentioned him in Letterkenny, but not in Milford, I think. The scenario is that Abraham, or Abram as he's called here, his name hasn't yet been changed by God, his nephew Lot has been taken prisoner along with a whole host of other people, and Abram gathers up his own troops and goes and rescues him. But then we read in verse 18, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem," that's a short form of Jerusalem, but it also means king of peace, "brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." I guess we'll end there. And then if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians who come from a Jewish background with all the razzmatazz, all the splendor and glory of the temple. The high priest looking like someone who had come from another world. That was the description this morning from an eyewitness. And the sights, the sounds, the smells of the temple in Jerusalem. Herod's temple, one of the great sights of the ancient world. And these Christians now meet in somebody's house or in a communal building, or like we're meeting now, somewhere that's not so splendid and not so glorious. And they're thinking, this doesn't seem so great. We want to go back. We want to go back to the old ways and all the glory and all the splendor. And the writer has been showing all throughout this book that Jesus is better at every turn. He's a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament was a signpost. You don't want the signpost to Lanzarote. You want to be in Lanzarote. You don't want a signpost when you can have the real thing. But one of his arguments is to this character, Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." He's not saying here that he didn't have a father and mother, that he was some bizarre angelic creature. But in the book of Genesis, everybody who's anybody is introduced by, unless they're Adam and Eve, you know, who didn't have a father and mother, they're told who their father and mother are. There's a genealogy telling us where they fit into the story. But this key figure appears on the scene, blesses Abraham, from whom all of the children of Israel are going to come, from whom the tribe of Levi, where the high priestly family was, from whom they were going to come, he blesses them. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, he's a far greater priest. He was there first. He came and went. We knew so little about him. He is a greater priest. He says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he got a tenth from Abraham, who blessed him and who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Then, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. And the writer goes on, he quotes down in verse 14 from Psalm 110. Verse 17, "For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Then again down in verse 21, "But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" It's the same quote from Psalm 110 and verse 4. You're thinking, well, what is all this to do with Melchizedek? Way is Jesus' plan B? No. Way back in the book of Genesis, before there was any mention of Moses and Aaron, before Abraham really was a somebody, God had given us a little glimpse of a mysterious high priestly figure who was greater than the high priests of Aaron and his family, and saying, there's only be one like him who'll come again. A great high priest. A high priest who is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron. A high priest who blessed Abraham. A great high priest. God was painting a little picture, like a little snapshot, to sow a little clue, a little hint in the people's minds. Don't get so hung up on these high priests. They're not the be-all and end-all. I'll prove it to you, he says. Remember the mysterious man I brought onto the scene of history and took away again. His name was Melchizedek. Remember him, he says. He was a picture of the great high priest who's going to come. So that's the connection with the past. There were, in a sense, two lines of priests. There was the line of Levi, or the line of Aaron that comes through Levi. And then there's the line of Melchizedek, the mysterious one. And it's the line of the superior high priest, and God saying, I had this plan all along. I've been planning since the very beginning that I was going to send a great high priest. We weren't going to go the route of these human beings like Aaron and Samuel and Eli and those men. I was going to send somebody greater. So that's the connection with the past. Secondly, a connection with the crucifixion. Leviticus chapter 16. Our picture, a different picture than the one I had this morning, of the high priest in his splendid robes, in his glorious robes. But the highest and most glorious day of the Jewish calendar, in many ways, was the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we have described for us, we've read bits of it before, we have described for us the Day of Atonement. And if you look at the opening verses, verse 3, "This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area. With a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, he is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on." If you cast your eye across to verse 23, this is him leaving the tabernacle now, or the other name, the tent of meeting, because that's where God met with his people. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place and put on his regular garments. So what we're seeing here, on the highest and holiest day of the year, whenever the great sacrifice for sin was made, the high priest did not enter the Holy of Holies in all his splendor, arrayed like this great and glorious being, covered in head to toe with in his finery. Rather, he enters the most holy place dressed like this, in simple garments of white, and with the same sash, but in simple garments and a simple turban of white. It's the clothing of a servant, apparently. Very simple, very humble. And that, as I was reading that and thinking about it, it struck me that on that great day of great sacrifice, the high priest divested himself of all his splendor and glory and took the status of a servant in humility. Now, what does that sound like? What's God doing at that point? Do you see the connection with the crucifixion? Here's the great high priest. He could have been arrayed in splendor and majesty, but he's come as a servant. And look at him, hanging on a cross, naked. A picture of humility. He is, they're saying to him, go on, show us your power. And he refuses to. He humbles himself. And he's obedient to death, even death on a cross. And here's the most significant man in the nation of Israel, so to speak. And there he is, dressed simply in white on the great day of sacrifice. And here I see, you know, God painting a picture, even way back then, of his high priest dressed in humility, coming to serve so that God's people can be forgiven their sins on that great day. But there's other contrasts and connections that go with this, that they're not cast iron, but they just match up a little bit. Think of our high priest. And think of the high priest of Aaron and of the Old Testament with the turban on his head. Think of the contrast with our high priest. A dirty crown of thorns rammed down onto his head and beaten on. Think of their high priest with the little sign on his head, beautifully engraved in gold, that said, Holy to the Lord. Think of the sign above our Saviour's head, the mockery that Pilate put up, the King of the Jews, in three languages so that the people, all of whom were passing by, could read it and enjoy the mockery. Think of the contrast. There's a connection as well. It's not necessarily a strong connection, but just a little connection. We read this morning about one of the garments was to be made so that it could not be torn for the high priest. There was to be, it was to be made of one piece of fabric with a hole with it, cut for the head and a hem put round it so that it wouldn't tear. Does that remind you of anything? Our high priest being crucified, and the soldiers gambled for his clothes. One of them they cast lots for because it was a seamless garment. And they didn't want to tear it or cut it or slice it up, so they cast lots for it. Here are these connections with the crucifixion that should cause us to marvel. Here's the high priest in all his finery. God says, I want you to realize how important this high priest is. And then we see our high priest, willing to set aside all his finery. This man had finery imposed on him. He wore it externally. Our high priest had finery intrinsic to him. It was his. He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He spoke this universe into being. And yet he set it aside. He set aside his glory. And he came and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so as we look at this high priest and his finery, our minds should hold also this image of the high priest. And then another image, as it were, of our Saviour on the cross. And we should be filled with thankfulness at what he's done for us. The connection with the past. Mysterious figure of Melchizedek that shows us that God wasn't winging it, making it up as he went along. He had this great high priestly plan from the beginning. And then the connection with the crucifixion, a high priest marked out in humility on the great day of the payment for sins. Then a connection with the future. Again, I mentioned this briefly in Letterkenny this morning. Not enough time to do it justice, so I didn't mention it in Milford. But let's turn first of all to Ezekiel chapter 28. Well, you turn there, and let me read to you a little bit from Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God's describing the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Eden is being described, and we're told that it's some of the places around it were rich in gold and aromatic resin and onyx. And then in Ezekiel 28, we have an interesting passage that's picking up some of the imagery of Eden, and it's applying it to the king of Tyre. But let's understand it as being of Eden at this point. It's picking up the imagery of Eden and applying it to somebody else, but we're interested that it's about Eden. Verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold on the day they were created and were prepared. On the day you were created and they were prepared. Here's a picture of someone or something in Eden. And in Eden they were arrayed in splendor, and these different gemstones. The gemstones, many of them that we read of this morning, in the breast piece. But then if you turn forward to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And we read verse 10. The climax of John's great vision of what's to come. And he carried me away in the Spirit, this is Revelation 21 verse 10, to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates in the east, 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the west. Unlike the tabernacle courtyard, which had 1 gate there, there was 1 way in for sinful people to come to a holy God. But this is not a place for sinful people to come. This is a place for redeemed people to come to, forgiven people. And the city is wide open to every corner of the earth for all of God's rescued people to come flocking to this great city. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And if you move down, look at verse 16. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And then move down to verse 18. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made with a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Picture, first of all, of glorious richness. This is not some poor second-grade hovel that lies in store for us. The imagery that John uses, he has to ransack the world of precious stones and metals to paint a picture for how glorious this is. But seems to me that there's just this connection. that runs through Eden, the stones, the high priest, the stones, heaven, these stones. You know, there's just a connection that runs through. We thought this morning the high priest is identified as being the heavenly man because of the garments he wore. But here it would seem that connection is reinforced in Revelation. That the people of God who were symbolized on the square breastplate or breastpiece of the high priest. Here's the square city. Now, the square just means perfect, perfection. It's not going to be a square or a cube necessarily. It's a picture of perfect dimensions. But here is this, you've got this connection, a square breastpiece with the rich precious stones, a square city with foundations, the same rich and precious stones marking out each level. When I say the same, we're not sure of the names of all of the stones, but even in the English translation, 8 of the 12 or 9 of the 12 are seem to be the same. Difficulty in translating stones from Hebrew to English and Greek to English, and knowing that you've got them all with exactly the right association, but the general idea would seem to be saying there's a big connection between the high priest and the people whom he represents, and the place that is prepared for them. I go to prepare a place for you. And in the book of Revelation, it would seem that God is picking up the imagery and saying, well, let me color code it for you. There's the tribe of Levi. There's their stone. Look, my city, there's one of the foundations. There they are. My city, there's Reuben, and there's his gemstone. And here is Reuben here. My people that are represented by my high priest have a place in my city. It's just from every angle, God is saying, my people have their names and their position and their place in my city. There's the connection with the future. The high priest, the breastpiece seems to match up in a way with the closing chapter of the book of Revelation that ties right away back, it would seem, to Genesis and to Eden. So, connection with the past, connection with the cross, connection with the future. Two to finish with, a connection with us. In Exodus chapter 28, the phrase that is used to describe the clothes, verse 2, make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honour. Also could be translated glory and beauty. The idea in the Bible of glory is that of weight. Something that is weighty. And there's a solidity to it. You know, sometimes you lift a piece of equipment and it's light and flimsy and you think, that's an old cheap piece of rubbish. Then you lift something, might even just be a pen, a good pen, and there's a balance to it, there's a weight to it, there's a glory to it. That's the idea of glory, there's a weightiness to it in the Bible, and that's why the word dignity is used. Dignity, something dignified, it's solid, and it's there's an honour to it. To give him dignity and honour. And then the same phrase is used in verse 40 for the priests, to give them dignity and honour. To give them beauty and glory. And as I was thinking about that, we had that great picture of the high priest this morning. How dazzling he looked. How glorious he looked. How splendid he looked. And we thought of him as a picture of the gloriousness of Jesus. And the righteousness of Jesus and the holiness of Jesus. Imagine a small Jewish boy wondering if he could get into the holy place. And he knows that he couldn't ever go in. It would be such a dangerous thing. But he wonders, well, maybe if I was dressed like the high priest, maybe if I could sneak into the high priest's changing room and put on that great outfit, maybe I could get into the holy place. And it would be okay, because I've got the outfit on. I'm dressed for dignity and honour. I have the outfit on that would allow me to go into that place. Well, no Hebrew child or young person would have done that, but that's in a way what happens to us. We get dressed, not in the high priest's outfit, but we get dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And think of that outfit that the high priest had that was but a poor shadow of the glorious richness of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Think of how splendid the poor shadow is. And think, well, that's, imagine I wore that. Imagine I could put on something as glorious as that to go into God's presence. The high priest was accepted. There was a big sign in his head, as it were, to remind God, I'm holy. I'm holy. Don't forget I'm holy. For us, we don't get to wear that high priest's outfit. We get to wear something more dazzlingly and beautifully and wonderfully glorious. Something far more valuable. We are clothed now in the righteousness of Christ. You look around at each other, we're all dressed differently, but the way God looks at us, He sees something of indescribable value and splendor. And if they said of Eleazar the high priest in 150 BC that he looked like someone from another world, that's how God sees us. We look like people from His world. So whenever you think of the high priest in all the splendor of his outfit, take a moment and think of the connection with you. Think of the connection with Christ in His unsplendidness on the cross. Battered, bruised, naked, a crown of thorns in His head. And think of that contrast. But then think of the connection between the high priest's splendor and you, dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Then one last connection. A connection with faith. Not particularly to do with the high priest, but Hebrews chapter 8. This is one of the themes that spreads over the whole of the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 1. Now remember the background? The Jewish Christians, we don't have a temple. We don't have a high priest anymore. We don't have sacrifices to assure us we're forgiven. And the writer writes this great letter to show them they have a better high priest who offered a better sacrifice, who had been predicted for years, even going right away back to the time of Abraham. Then he says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle. He says, you want a temple? You've got one. Where is it? Set up by the Lord. Not Herod's temple. Not even Solomon's temple, not Moses' tabernacle, but one that is made by God and is in heaven. Made by the Lord, not by man. Here's the connection to faith. There is an unseenness to much of what happened at the tabernacle. The people were outside the fence. They may have got to come into the altar. They may have got that far. But it wouldn't seem they got much further than that initial courtyard. Certainly they weren't to use the laver. They did not get inside the tabernacle, and they most certainly never even saw anything remotely close to being inside the Holy of Holies. It was unseen. The high priest going into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, unseen. The Ark of the Covenant, always unseen. Forget the drawings you've seen of it marching up ahead on the shoulders of the priests out into the Jordan. They didn't see that. It was always covered. Always covered. So look for those drawings that have the Ark of the Covenant in a blue or purple tarpaulin on the shoulders of the priests. It was unseen. The thing that symbolized God's presence, they didn't get to see it. The high priest going in to make atonement for sins, they didn't get to see it. The great candlestick, the lampstand that symbolized that God gave light and life, they didn't get to see it. The table that had stacked with bread, promising God's provision, they didn't get to see it. The high priest praying for them, they didn't get to see it. So much of it unseen. Why all of this elaborate ritual and furnishings set up so they would not be seen? What's God doing? Surely if you're going to have a visual aid, it should at least be visual. You should be able to see it. What's he doing? Well, he's teaching us. He's setting us up so that we will be able to live, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 puts it. We live by faith and not by sight. And as the writer to Hebrews puts it on a few chapters later in chapter 11, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. These people wanted to go back to the old ways. Because in the old ways they said it was so much better. We had a high priest and he looked wonderful. And there were the great sacrifices. And they were wonderful. And you can almost imagine the writer to the Hebrews saying to them, and when did you enjoy your high priest work the most? Oh, it was the wonderful Day of Atonement when he took the sacrifice and he went into the most holy place and he sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And you can imagine the writer to the Hebrews saying, and did you see it? No. Well, did you at least see him go into the most holy place? No. Did you see him sprinkle blood on the Ark? Did you ever see the Ark of the Covenant? No. So your best moment was when you couldn't see the high priest and you want to go back to it. Now you have a high priest who has gone into the presence of God and who has sprinkled his blood before the throne of God, covering over your sins. And you're complaining that you can't see him. What a foolish thing. And God, it would seem in the Old Testament, we've talked about the significance of the tabernacle implements and items and the high priest and his work, but so much of it, remember, is unseen. Because God is preparing us. He's preparing us. We didn't get to see Christ on the cross. We didn't get to see, as it were, the Father's reaction to the Son's death and resurrection. We didn't get to see our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't get to see our forgiveness. You can't see forgiveness, can you? You take it by faith. We don't. The benefits of salvation. That eternal life. Have you ever seen eternal life? So the tree of life, the candlestick, or the lampstand is symbolizing. Have you ever seen what eternal life looks like? But no, we believe by faith that it's ours. God's provision, yes, we can see it coming to us in different ways at different times. But the fact that all of our needs are already met in Christ, we've got promises, but we can't see it. We're to live by faith and not by sight. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not yet see. And God has been teaching his people that from the very beginning. It's unseen. Here's the connection to our faith. It's always been that way. There's so much that's unseen for us. But it's real. The inside of the tabernacle was real. The inside of the holy place was real. And there was a man who could tell you it was real. The high priest could come out and he could tell you, I've been in there and I've seen it. And our high priest has come out and he has told us, it's real. I've seen it. And I've gone back there to prepare a place for you. And if I have gone to prepare a place for you, I will come to get you, to take you, so that you may be with me where I am. So we come back to our high priest. And we know that he is real. We know what he's done for us. And we wait by faith to see everything else being fulfilled. our connection to the past, God hasn't been making this up as he's been going along. Our connection to the crucifixion, our connection to the future, our connection to our own righteousness that Christ gives to us, the splendid righteousness of Christ, and the connection to our faith. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, there is much, much more to be seen as we look at these things. But thank you for what we've seen thus far. And thank you that they're the picture book of which the realities are so much greater, and we will spend all of eternity finding out more and enjoying more. But Lord, I pray that you would take these truths and press them into our minds so that we will not forget. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing to finish with from Psalm 96. Sing 96b, if that's okay. 96b, and we're singing verses 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Here's this great cry of praise. Why are they so excited? He saves each day, proclaim. What are we to do? We're to display his glory to the nations. Verse 3. We're to give him glory for his strength. We're to bring glory to his name. He's done so much for us. But look at verse 4. It's talking about coming into God's courts in beautiful and holy robes. Here's this description of how we come into God's presence. In beautiful and holy robes. We are dressed better than the high priest of Israel was ever dressed. The angels, if they were to look at the high priest of Israel and look at us clad in the righteousness of Christ, they would look at him and think, what sort of a dirty beggar is he? And they would look at us and they would be amazed and dumbfounded at Christ's righteousness clothing us in beautiful and holy robes, bring worship to the Lord. Psalm 96b, verse 1, and then 3 and 4. Let's stand and sing.